Well, for anyone who has grown up in the church, or who has been, for anyone who has been around the stories of the Bible, I think we all have read certain stories about certain people, certain events in the Bible, and we come to find that the story is all that matters. Meaning, we don't so much read the stories theologically as we do heroically, or as a story, especially if you're a kid. I think we all know or can remember those stories in the Bible, especially when you were a kid, that gripped your imagination, right? They grip you in a remarkable way. And for me, growing up, it was the action stories or the war stories in the Bible that I liked the best. For instance, I loved the stories about David's mighty men in 2 Samuel. Those were some pretty cool stories that I loved hearing about, and I loved imagining those scenes from those stories as if it was happening right in front of me. And me and my three brothers, we would fantasize and often play out the stories in the backyard or whatever of those heroes in the Bible. So I went back to look at some of those stories this week, like Joshua, the chief of the three mightiest men. This is in 2 Samuel 23, I believe. He killed 800 men at once, right? One time with a spear, 800 people by himself. Or Eliezer. This guy, he killed so many Philistines, and this story amazed me when I was growing up. He killed so many Philistines at one time that his hand literally clung to his sword, right? It was like frozen to his hand as if his sword had become part of his arm. That's a pretty cool story. Or Shammah, who took his stand right in the middle of a plot of land, and he struck down a host of Philistines all by himself. Those were the chief three of David's mighty men. And then you have Abishai, right, who killed 300 men. And then Benaiah, who killed a lion, and he killed the famous Egyptian by snatching the spear out of his hand and then killing the guy with his own spear. Those are pretty remarkable stories. And as a kid, reading these stories, I wasn't thinking of any theological implications or what I could learn from them necessarily. I just thought they were super cool stories about really strong and brave men. And they were a lot of fun to go reenact or to go play in the front yard. But my favorite character in the Bible growing up was definitely Samson from Judges 13 through 16. That's where his story is. I've always thought that Samson was the man, mainly because he was only one guy, right? He had no army. He had no real weapons or training, and yet he was awesome. Killed a lion with his bare hands. He killed 30 men, just, you know, like it was nothing, just for their clothes. And he continually just smashed the Philistines to bits with no help from anybody at all. Like when he killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. I'm sure we all know that story. We've heard it a bunch of times. But he killed 1,000 people at one time. 1,000 trained and armed Philistines. And all he had was a donkey head. It's pretty cool. And I used to imagine that scene and how it would have looked in real life. And I'm pretty sure that I went out and slayed a few imaginary Philistines myself. I mean, I wanted, in a real way, I wanted to be Samson. Someone with that kind of strength and that kind of, you know, raw power who beats up all the bad guys. Plus, the long hair, that's pretty cool too. But for how much I love the story of Samson, I hated the end of his story. So much so that when I would read it, I would stop before chapter 16 because I couldn't take him losing like that. I couldn't take him losing his strength like that, especially his eyes. Right? That was terrible because I knew that the fun for me as the reader was over. At that point, he wasn't going to slay any more Philistines. And I wanted this rampage to continue. I wanted the slaughter to go on and on. I didn't want to see his story come to an end. But we know, as we read in our service, that is how Samson defeats his enemies, right? He defeats the Philistines by dying. He saves Israel by giving up his life, which is what makes him such a great man of faith and what points us to Christ in his life. But we are drawn to these stories. We are drawn to stories of strength or to power. We like to see the good guys, oh, at least the relatively good guys, display amazing feats of strength, especially for God and his people. It gives us energy and inspiration, especially as kids. And that is at least part of what makes Jesus so popular to the people of his day, especially here in Mark 3, his immense power and his authority. I mean, the people at this time have never seen anything like this power, this strength, this command that Jesus of Nazareth has. And that's why there are so many people following him around throughout his ministry. And it kind of reaches its apex a little bit here in chapter 3, to the point where he can't eat, he can't sleep. He's even in danger of being crushed by the people, as we read in our text, because people are drawn to his strength and his authority. And obviously, this is what we have here in the first section of our text in verses 7 through 12 here in Mark 3 with the massive crowds. And as I said, we're going to walk, make some general observations as we move on into the main section, which we'll focus in verse 27. But we'll start here in verses 7 through 12. As we read, Mark tells us that Jesus withdraws to the sea, right? This is after his run-in with the Pharisees on the Sabbath day that we saw last week. And as Jesus gets to the sea, there is a massive crowd around him. And we made some points back in chapter 1, however many weeks ago that was, about the crowds that mob Jesus throughout his ministry. But there are a few things that I want to point out here, newish things. The first one is notice the different areas that the people are coming from, right? We know that Jesus is immensely popular. We know that there's a lot of crowds. Well, notice here Mark highlights the different areas. We have Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, and those were all areas that were primarily Jewish, meaning the people that lived in those regions were Jewish people. And then you got Idumea and what we would call the Transjordan, when it says beyond the Jordan, that's the Transjordan, which was a pretty well mixed area, meaning there were both Gentile and Jews living in those regions. And then we have people coming from Tyre and Sidon, which were predominantly, if not exclusively, Gentile. So Mark's highlighting the regions, the different people who are coming. And obviously, it's a lot of people, which is not surprising at all. Right, we've seen the incredible quantity of miracles and healings that the Lord has done. So naturally, people are coming from all around. So Jesus is drawing a large number of people, and Mark is highlighting the regions they come from. And the reason he's doing this is the point, besides obvious, just the point of information, is Mark is highlighting or he's comparing Jesus' ministry with John the Baptist's ministry. Right, that's one of the main points here in verses 7 through 12, at least one of the main points that we're going to look at. Because remember back in chapter 1, right, when John's baptizing, how all Judea and all Jerusalem were coming out to be baptized by John in the Jordan. That was quite a following of people to come out for this guy. And yet, Mark's kind of highlighting, look at Jesus' following. Not only does it include Judea and Jerusalem like John's, but also Galilee and Idumea and across the Jordan, and even all the way up to the coast into the Gentile country of Tyre and Sidon. So this is the point. Jesus' ministry is clearly much larger and more influential than John's, right? That's no surprise. In fact, in chapter 1, John says that the one who comes after me is mightier than I or stronger than I, meaning Jesus is the stronger one. And one of those ways we see that is with the crowds, right? The crowds are much, much larger than John's crowds, so much so that they are actually a danger to Jesus. Because there are so many people, he's about to be crushed by them. But Jesus is clearly the main event here. So that's one thing. Jesus is greater or mightier than John the Baptist. That's one thing we see in verses 7 through 12. We also see it in verses 11 and 12, Jesus' greatness or his authority, and how the demons, right, are totally subject to Jesus' authority. Something that we've seen throughout Mark's gospel, his casting out demons. But here in chapter 3, Mark is highlighting it again for you. So just in case you've missed it, the demons can do nothing but fall before the Son of God. So Jesus' authority is massive. It extends over the demonic realm as well. He's got authority over crowds and everybody's coming to him, but also it's a spiritual authority. So, verses 7 through 12. Jesus is the main event, crowds are massive, and the demons are falling down in subjection to him. It's showcasing Jesus' strength. And then this theme continues in the next section. Verses 13 through 19, we have the calling and the commissioning of the 12 apostles. And there are a few points to note here. Remember, this is all in context of Jesus' authority and his strength, him as the mightier one. So first, notice how the text says, I think it's verse 13, how Jesus called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. Right? This is in context of him calling the apostles. That's stark language for Mark to use to emphasize Jesus' authority. He calls those whom he desires, and they come to him. Right? There's no chance that Jesus isn't getting those people that he requires. If Jesus wants somebody, they come. That's the effect of his authority. Right? So that's one of the things. He's attracting a large amount of attention. And in this, I want to point out that this would stand out in Jesus' day, right? What Jesus does in verse 13. Right, because Jesus is thought of as a rabbi, right? He's called a rabbi, a teacher. But typically, rabbis during this period did not choose their students. Right? Typically, rabbis weren't going around, I choose you, I choose you, I choose you. They weren't picking people to be their disciples. That's not how it usually worked. The students or the disciples would choose to follow a rabbi or to study under a rabbi if they were allowed. Not everyone was allowed, obviously. You think of it much like a person choosing which college they want to attend, right? Colleges don't go draft you necessarily, but you try to apply, and if you get accepted, you go to that college. It's a voluntary thing. So that's the idea typically with rabbis. It was a voluntary thing to be discipled. You weren't compelled as Jesus' disciples are. Also, you weren't necessarily following a rabbi. So the rabbis would have had disciples, as John had disciples. But if you chose to study God's law, you weren't necessarily following a rabbi, but you'd be modeling your studies after a rabbi. So you'd be trying to do what he does in order to follow God's law. That was the whole point. Torah, God's law was the master, and that's what you followed. Right? Not necessarily other people. You might model your studies after other people, but God's law was what you followed. And yet, I say that because it's much different here with Jesus. Not only does he summon those whom he desires, and they come, right? That's the authority of a king. That's not a teacher's authority. That's a king authority. Not only do his disciples respond to his call, but they are following him. They learn from him even more than they do from God's law. So again, you have this theme of Jesus as the stronger one. He's stronger than John. He's stronger than the demons. He's more powerful than your typical rabbis. He's even stronger or mightier than Torah, than God's law. And that's exactly what he claimed back in verse 28 of chapter 2, that he's Lord of the Sabbath. He's Lord of God's law. That's the first thing we see about Jesus' authority in verses 13 to 19. Second thing from these verses, we see that Jesus is creating or reconstituting a new Israel, as it were. That's why he selects 12 apostles from his many followers. So not only does he use his authority to get people to follow him, and they follow him, but he chooses 12. Obviously, this was a very important number for the Jews. This number means a whole lot to Israel. It's not just a coincidence that Jesus is doing that, that he chooses to send 12. And I think it's important to see that everybody would have seen this significance. Obviously, Jesus is immensely popular. Everybody's heard of him. Everybody's coming out to him. And now he handpicks 12 people. In a real way, Jesus is taking control of Israel's history. Right? This is the new David who has come, the Son of Man, and he is setting up a new Israel. He's creating a new kingdom of God. So in a real way, Jesus is establishing his authority over Israel and over Israel's history. Because everybody knows that Jacob was the father of the 12 tribes, and the 12 tribes are what became the nation of Israel. And now Jesus is saying he is the head of the new Israel. So he sends out 12 of his own. So I hope you can see, or I hope to highlight, how Mark is giving us a clear picture that Jesus is not your ordinary teacher. He is not your ordinary healer. He is a revolutionary. His following has reached legendary status. And now he is, in real ways, gathering an army. He's creating a new Israel. And that's why the religious Jews dislike him so much. He's starting a revolution. No one likes revolutionaries. He's doing things the way that nobody else has done before. And at this rate, if he keeps going like this, there's no stopping him. So that's what we have in verses 7 through 19. And really it comes down to Jesus displaying that he is the stronger one. Again, that's going to be our theme tonight. He is the one with authority, more than John the Baptist, more than the demons. He is the one who summons people to follow him, more than Torah, than God's law, even more than his father Jacob, because now he has created a new Israel, or a new kingdom of God in the world. So now we come to the main section of chapter 3, what I would argue is the center of Mark's story. Everything has been leading up to this so far in his gospel account, in these three chapters. And the main point is found in verse 27. All right, that is what the confrontation with the scribes, that is what the confrontation with the scribes leads to, or builds up to. All this is building and building until verse 27 with Jesus' parable. So let's get a running start at verse 27, and hopefully we can understand a little bit better. In verses 22 and 23, the scribes, right, they have found a way to destroy Jesus. Remember back to verse 6, where we ended with last week. That's what they're trying to do now. Jesus' authority is getting too much. His power, his influence is too much. So they have plotted now to destroy him, and that's what they're gonna try it out. Try out their little plot, their scheme, to destroy him. And really, it's quite simple. What you have in these verses here, what the scribes want to do, right? Don't deny his power. That's not what they're gonna do. Don't deny the fact that Jesus does miracles, right? That's obvious, and it would look ridiculous for the scribes to say that Jesus doesn't work miracles. Everybody can see that he does. That's why there are all these people around him. So his power is undeniable, even for his enemies. So to get him, right, the plot to destroy Jesus, let's say that the source of his power is the problem. Right? It's not that he's not powerful, we can see that, but the source of his power must be the problem. Because obviously, if the source of his power is God, if Jesus casts out demons by the power of God, then the scribes and the Pharisees have to submit to him. They have to obey him. They have to fall in line with him. But if they can make it seem that his power is really evil, that it's from the prince of demons, well, then that will get him into trouble, right? People will either not follow him or he'll just be in trouble. So that's the plan. The scribes accuse Jesus of casting out demons by the power of demons, right? That's their attempt to destroy him, that he is in some way, he's in league with or he's in service to Beelzebul. That's the source of his power, right? That's their plot. And so Jesus responds to their brilliant, this brilliant plan, and his response is essentially twofold. He basically says two things from these verses up until verse 30. And the first one is that this idea that Jesus casts out demons by the power of demons is just plain stupid, right? Logically, it doesn't work at all. That's what Jesus explains in verses 25 through 26, 25 and 26, right? That their plan just doesn't make any sense, their accusation. That any house, right, that is divided, any kingdom that is fighting against itself, is obviously no kingdom at all. That's what he means when it says it cannot stand. So the idea that Satan is advancing his kingdom in this world by going to war against his own forces, well, that's just plain stupid. Everybody knows that's not how war works. It doesn't make any sense. Right? So that's the first way Jesus responds. Then in verses 28 through 30, he says that this idea of the scribes is not only stupid, but it's wicked. That's what he has in mind when he talks about the eternal sin in verse 29. So it's not just illogical or bad plan or strategy. It's wickedness, what the scribes are accusing Jesus of. And it's wickedness for two reasons. First, to ascribe the power of God to the devil is the epitome of evil. Meaning, to call what God does, to call his goodness wickedness, is itself the worst type of wickedness. Right? That's the first one. Second, the scribes' accusation is wicked because they are the ones who should know better. They are the ones who study God's word. They are the ones who know the power of God. And they know what happens when the light of God meets the darkness of the enemy. They know that what Jesus is doing is the power of God. They know that. They know that better than anyone else does. Only God can do what Jesus is doing. And instead of coming to that light, instead of praising God for his power over Satan, they call it darkness. They call the light of God the darkness of the devil. That is wicked, especially for religious people who know better. So Jesus responds that their accusation, right, their attempt to discredit and destroy him is stupid, doesn't work, and it's wicked. It attributes the power of God to the devil. And remember, this brilliant plan is all an attempt to destroy Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees know that his power and his influence is growing way beyond their control. To put it simply, they're losing to this Jesus. And so they must do anything, something to stop him, anything, even if it means attributing the power of God to the devil. The enemies of God will stop at nothing to destroy him. That is the scene here. And as we talk about this scene in chapter 3, especially in verse 27, I want you to hear echoes of Samson's story. Right, that's why we began with him. That's why we read about him. These two stories, Jesus' story here and Samson's, are remarkably similar in major ways. And remember, right, as we lead into verse 27, Samson's strength and his power, as we read, had gotten out of control for the Philistines. The Philistines had lost resources. They lost men, time, control of their enemy because they couldn't contain Samson's strength no matter what they did. And it gets so bad that in chapter 16, as we read, they offer a massive amount of money to Delilah, right, the woman whom he loved, in order to bring Samson down. They will do anything. They are desperate to find a way to subdue this Israelite's strength. And similar things are going on here with Jesus. He is the man whose strength and power is ruining the lives of his enemies, of the scribes. Right? And at the center of his story, of this story, the conflict between Jesus at the height of his powers and the scribes, at the heart of the story is Jesus' parable about the binding of the strong man in verse 27. This is what verse 27 says. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. And the question is, who is Jesus talking about? Who's the strong man? Who's being plundered? Who's being bound? Typically, the thought here is that Jesus is talking about himself and his authority over the realm of Satan. Right? That's what most people agree that he is talking about. Right? Jesus has been accused of witchcraft in verse 30, and now he's explaining how he is fighting and subduing the strong man, Satan. So in this case, Jesus is the one who comes and binds the strong man in verse 27. Jesus is the one who enters the house, meaning the house of Satan, the kingdom of Satan. And he binds Satan and plunders his house, which makes sense and is definitely true. Jesus does plunder the kingdom of the devil, right? Meaning he sets people free from demon possession, as we've repeatedly seen. So if seen in this way, which is how everybody sees this text, then that would mean in the context of verse 27, Satan is the strong man who is bound, and Jesus is the one who plunders his house. However, I think that there is good reason and evidence to interpret Jesus as the strong man who is bound. So in context of chapter 3 and of the whole story of the gospel, I would argue that at least in part, verse 27 is Christ talking about his death at the hands of his enemies. He might also be talking about his power over Satan. That's there too, obviously. But he is he primarily talking about his own betrayal, his arrest, and his execution, much like that of Samson, the strong man who was bound. There is a literary device, right? I know you all are big on literary devices. And it's known as mise en abîme, all right? That's a French word. And it refers to, basically, this literary device refers to a story within a story. And the reason for it, or its purpose, is to tell the macro story in a micro form within the macro story, right? So you have a story, and within that story, a character will tell his own story, or he'll read a story. And in a lot of ways, it's basically a summary or an illustration of the story that the character is involved in. So it's a story within a story, very much related or parallel to one another. And a good example of this is in Edgar Allan Poe's short story, The Fall of the House of Usher. I'm sure y'all are familiar, at least some ways, with the horror and the foreboding that characterizes Edgar Allan Poe's stories and his poetry. And The Fall of the House of Usher, it's a story of suspense, of anxiety, of deliriousness, and it's vintage Edgar Allan Poe. And it's one that preys on the nerves, on the reader's nerves. It stretches your sense of impending doom, almost in a neurotic sense. You feel like you're kind of going crazy. And the story, it centers on the proprietor of the house, or someone who lives in the house, Roderick Usher, right? It's called The Fall of the House of Usher. And Roderick Usher is an aging man, and he's dealing with undiagnosed, you know, various mental disorders. Basically, Roderick Usher is consumed with his impending mental collapse and his physical demise. They haven't happened yet, but he's obsessed with what he thinks is happening to him. And so the narrator, right, the one who's telling the story, he comes to Sir Roderick's house in the aftermath or in the events of Roderick's, the death of Roderick's twin sister, Madeline. And throughout the story, right, her death is impending, and Roderick is on the verge of a complete collapse. So the narrator comes, right, and he eventually reads a story to try and calm the old man down after his sister had died. And he reads a medieval romance called The Mad Trist. The Mad Trist was a story about a knight, right, who breaks down the door of an old hermit's house, only to find a dragon inside, which the knight quickly kills, and then he retrieves a bronze shield or something like that. That's the story that the narrator is reading, Roderick Usher. And the story that he's reading, not only does it mirror the events of Poe's story, of what's going on in Roderick's house, but it seems almost to lead to or hasten the unthinkable horror of the story, right? So the sounds that the knight makes when he breaks down the door are the sounds that are heard in the old house of Usher as the story is being read aloud. And the shriek of the dragon, when the knight kills it, mirrors the shriek coming from Roderick's sister's tomb at that very moment. And the shield that clatters to the floor hastens the old man's sense of his demise right before it actually happens, right? So the story that is read within the story not only mirrors the larger story, but it enhances it and moves the events of the story forward. That's a mise and a beam. And it's found in Shakespeare's Hamlet as well. Now, I know you didn't come for a literature lesson, but that is what I believe is going on here in verse 27. Jesus is telling a story that is a microcosm or a mirror of the larger story of his betrayal, his arrest, and his execution, all which are the whole main point of his ministry. Right? And this fits well, perfectly well, with the theme of the chapter so far. As we have noted, Jesus is the stronger one. He's stronger than all those who came before. Stronger than John, demons, Torah, Jacob. He's the strong one. Well, it would make little sense then for Jesus to talk of Satan as the strong man in verse 27, when this whole time Mark has been building the case that Jesus is the mightier one. He is the strong one, like Samson. And in this parable, Jesus is essentially saying, if you were to enter the house of someone mightier than you, right? If you're going to go to someone's house in order to take his stuff, you would have to immobilize him, the strong man. You'd have to tie him up, do something to him. Otherwise, the strong man would make short work of you. He'd string you up by your pole string, as it were, right? So to take the stronger man's goods, to take his stuff, you have to bind him, you have to immobilize him. Well, clearly, Satan is not stronger than Jesus. So Jesus doesn't have to bind Satan if he doesn't want to. He can, as Revelation tells us, he can slay Satan with the breath of his mouth. Jesus doesn't need to bind Satan. It's the strong man, the mighty man who needs to be bound. So in this case, it's the protagonist that is the one being bound. The good guy is the one being plundered in verse 27. Think again of the story of Samson. Samson is clearly stronger than the Philistines, and so he must be bound by them. And that's exactly what happens, as we read. He's betrayed, like Jesus. He's seized. He's bound. And his eyes are plucked out. His strength is literally plundered from him. And it's clear that Samson is the strong man, and yet he is the one who is bound. That is the image that we have here of Jesus in verse 27. And notice how Jesus' family in verse 21, notice how they want to seize him. That is the same connotation as binding in verse 27. And the same idea is portrayed in verse 32. When his family is seeking him, it is a seeking for the opportunity to control him or to immobilize him or to subdue him. Also, the scribes and the Jews have been looking for a way to catch Jesus, right, to trip him up in order to destroy him. They are seeking to bind him and plunder him of his power and his influence. And that's why they accuse him of witchcraft in verse 30. If they can plunder the source of his power, if they can bind him to the powers of darkness, well, then they can raid his house. They can tear him down, much like the Philistines did with Samson. And as we said at the beginning, the binding of Samson is essential to him saving the people of Israel. Samson had to be bound, no matter how much I didn't like it as a kid. He had to be plundered. His strength had to be taken from him. Otherwise, he couldn't have saved Israel. Samson had to be the sacrifice that defeated God's enemies. And that is exactly what happens to Jesus. In chapter 14 of Mark, right, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the end of the story, the soldiers of the Jews come to him, and verse 46 of chapter 14 says, and they laid hands on him and seized him. And then in chapter 15, verse 1, and they bound Jesus and led him away. Seized and bound. Same exact words from verse 21 and verse 27. Jesus is seized and he is bound. And then he is beaten, he is mocked, he is humiliated, just like Samson in Judges 16, the story of the strong man who is bound and humiliated by his enemies. That's what happens to Jesus, the Savior of the world, the Judge of the nations. He is betrayed, he is seized, he is bound, he is humiliated. His strength, his influence, the massive crowds, even the 12 apostles, are literally plundered from him. The reason I bring it up is that is the heart of the gospel. In fact, there is no gospel, there is no salvation if Jesus is not overpowered by the enemy. And that's the gospel hope. As we well know, Jesus is bound. He is literally fastened to a cross. He is bound by the powers of darkness as he is nailed to the cross. So the strong man, the one mightier than John the Baptist, the one whom demons cower before, the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who forgives our sins and heals all our afflictions, the Christ, the Son of God, he is bound to a tree and his life is plundered. And in this case, it's not just his life that is plundered, but his perfection, his righteousness is plundered. It's taken away from him and he is given the sins of the world. Do you see it? Only once Christ is bound, only when he is crucified, do we, those who crucified him, only then do we get his goods. Only when the Son of Man is plundered and his life is laid down, only then do we have salvation from our enemies. That's what happened with Samson. For all his strength, for all his virility and power, he only becomes the savior of God's people when he is bound, plundered, and humiliated. Samson only conquers, truly conquers, at his death. That seems, unfortunate to us, because it seems like the bad guys won. It seems like the powers of darkness prevailed. But with Samson's death comes the salvation of Israel and the destruction of their enemies. That is the story of Christ, the story of the man who crushed the head of the devil at the very moment of him being crushed for our sakes. Christ must be bound. He must be defeated so that we can be free. For surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. Yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole. And by his bruises, we are healed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him with pain. The righteous one, my servant, this Jesus shall make many righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. In verse 27, Jesus is telling his own story, the story of the Son of Man who comes not to be served, not to crush. He doesn't come to bind or tear down. It is the one stronger than all who came before him, the one who lays down his life for the sheep. Brothers and sisters, that is the gospel. It is the gospel of the strongest man who ever lived, stronger than David, his mighty man, stronger than Samson. He is the one who conquers through the loss of his strength. That's the gospel. It's a gospel of strength through weakness, the story of victory through defeat. It's the story of salvation through sacrifice. That is the story of the cross. And that is the lives that we are called to. That is why Christ calls us to bear our crosses daily. He calls us to give our strength away, to lay down our lives for his sake. He calls us to be crushed, to become weak. Weakness, that is the source of a Christian's strength. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you, God, for your gospel of truth. We thank you, Lord Christ, that you came, that you are the one who is bound. Christ, we thank you that you are the one who became weak for our sakes. God, we ask that you give us eyes to see. God, find ways that we might lay down our strength, that we might be crushed for your sake. God, we ask that you give us the strength and the will to carry our crosses daily, that we might do as you did. God, come to us. Help us to see you as the one who is victorious through defeat. And God, help us to do the same. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.